So we come to this last night of the last conference of Resolved, and it's sort of like graduation all over again. You kind of knew this had to happen, but you're not sure you're going to see some of these friends again in the same place in the same way. It's okay to say that there's some loss there too. It's okay to say we're going to miss doing this. I'm going to miss being in 114 degree heat. Because I would love to be here in this heat with you. It's worth doing. We're going to miss it. I'm going to miss you. But then again, I believe the Lord will afford opportunities where we're going to get to be together again. And our paths will cross again. It's been worth doing. And there's a bit of sadness in the fact that we're not doing this in this way, in this place, this time again. It is sad, but it is not tragic. It's not. Because Jesus didn't die for a conference. He died for church. And if we ever are confused about that, you'll understand why it isn't the worst thing for God, to His glory and in His providence, to make that point in His own way. Our confidence is in our King and in His kingdom, and in the presence of His kingdom in this world, we know it's the church. Conferences come and go, movements pass away, but the church endures. I want to invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. We're going to be looking especially at verses 13 through 19, the passage which is the constitution of the church, the declaration of the church, the founding of the church. We might call this passage the Magna Carta of the church. It's a passage about the church that simply can't go untaught and unpreached in a conference on the church. And we will end here, in one sense, in this session, with two messages as CJ and I have the opportunity to preach, in which, on behalf of not just we ourselves, but all who have ever taught at this conference, we get to seek to go to God's Word to find the final words, which are just right for this night. Matthew chapter 16, beginning of verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you will apply your word to our hearts as your Holy Spirit does what we cannot do, but you promise to do. To conform us to the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. It's a passage that is well known to us here in the 16th chapter of the book of Matthew. It is indeed the great declaration of the church. God's eternal purpose to redeem a people through the blood of his Son is realized as Christ declares in this passage the existence of the church. Upon this rock, I will build my church. One of the key questions that we have to keep ever before us in the Christian life is how we actually recognize the church. Because one of the problems in Christianity for the last 2,000 years is that it is not true that whatever calls itself is a church, that calls itself a church is a church. We have to recognize that there are many false churches, that there are many religious organizations, there are crowds that are not congregations, that are not churches, there are movements that are not the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are imposter churches, there are almost churches, not quite. In the history of the Christian church, we've learned to speak biblically of seeking to identify the church by means of essential marks. What are the essential marks of the church? What are the essential attributes or characteristics of the church that make very clear that here is the authentic church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This very passage addresses that. The reformers in the 16th century came down to the fact that the church is first known by its first mark, which is the preaching of the Word of God. Where the Word of God is rightly preached, there is the church. Luther went so far as to say that the church is a mouth house. It is a house for preaching, a house for the declaration of the Word of God. And wherever you find the Word of God rightly preached, you find the church. Wherever you find anything, no matter whether it calls itself a church or anything else, no matter whether it has a pulpit or a pipe organ or whatever is now all courant in terms of what's supposed to signify a church, it doesn't matter if it has all of those things or lacks all of those things, if it doesn't teach and preach the Word of God. Here in Matthew chapter 16, Christ Himself establishes His church. He declares His church. He brings His church right at this very moment into existence, and He defines three marks of the church that are absolutely essential for the true church. Those three marks are truth and power and authority. All three of them displayed in this passage. It's embedded in a narrative. A narrative that tells us that Jesus took His disciples into the district of Caesarea Philippi. That's one of those notes that is characteristic of Matthew. Matthew embeds geographical, chronological, and other forms of cues and clues within the narrative that the Holy Spirit inspired him to write, and none of these are extraneous. Every single one of them is important. When Matthew says this happened on this same day, you need to know these things happened on the same day. When Matthew says this happened on the next day, you need to know it happened on the next day. When you now know that Jesus has taken His disciples into the region of Caesarea Philippi, we need to know that this conversation took place in the region of Caesarea Philippi. Why is that important? It is because, well, just look at the name of the place. This is a town northwest on the coast that is the most Roman and the least Jewish part of the territory we would know as the Holy Land. If you wanted to get as far as possible from Jewish influence, if you wanted to be as far as possible from who would recognize Jesus and His disciples, if you wanted to be as far as possible from the disciples of John, as far as possible from the Pharisees and the Sadducees, as far as possible, then you would go into the region of Caesarea Philippi. Jesus took His disciples there, and Matthew would have us to understand He took them there in order to get them away. And He has a purpose for getting them away. He wants to ask them some very important questions. The first question comes very quickly in the text. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples. Notice He didn't ask the crowd. There isn't a crowd. Whenever He was in Galilee, a crowd quickly gathered around Him. The crowd sometimes so large that He had to get into a boat. He wasn't speaking just to His disciples under those circumstances. He was speaking to the crowd. In Judea, He was surrounded by a crowd. When He enters Jerusalem, He's surrounded by a crowd. In Caesarea Philippi, He's surrounded by His disciples. It's like when I took the current post I hold. Now almost 20 years, an old man who was very experienced in leadership said, whatever friends you have, you'll bring with you. I understood what he meant. Jesus brought His friends with Him. He brought His disciples with Him into Caesarea Philippi. He brought them with Him because He has a purpose to speak to them, a very focused conversation. And notice the question He asked. Matthew tells us that in the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? Now, this is roughly equivalent to the kind of question that the Gallup organization asks. Several times a year, research organizations try to take the pulse or to take a picture of the convictions of the American people. They ask questions just like Jesus here asked His disciples, who do you say that Jesus is? The national news magazines write articles, often cover stories on this just about every Easter and every Christmas. There's a flurry of activity in the mainstream media. You have all this, who do you think Jesus is? And there are polls, you know, X percent say this, X percent say that. It's not that that's not of interest, missiologically, to be able to diagnose what kind of confusions are present in the age, but it's also depressing. As you look at that and you recognize how much confusion there is about Jesus. And then you look at this and you realize that confusion is not new. It's old. Look at how the disciples answer Jesus. These are nameless responses. No one is assigned in this narrative responsibility for any of these suggestions. But the disciples, out of the group of them, came the suggestions. Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Now that's confusion. These days you have people who answer, I think Jesus is a wise teacher. I think Jesus was a good man. They don't say he is the second person of the Trinity, the Son of the living God, Messiah, King, Lord, Christ. Something very similar is going on here, but actually the kind of confusion you have here is more understandable and frankly more substantial in terms of at least how they are trying to come to terms. What they're hearing is that the people out there are hearing Jesus, they're watching Jesus, they're hearing about Jesus, and some of them are saying maybe he's John the Baptist. Now that may look crazy to you, but it's not as strange as it seems. It's not as if this is a time when CNN is following people around with cameras. There's no YouTube. Every piece of information goes word of mouth. It takes a long time for that word of mouth to get from Judea to Galilee. They hear about John the Baptist. Why do they hear about John the Baptist? They heard that he was preaching righteousness. What do they hear about him? They heard that he was a prophet. What do they hear about him? They heard that he was baptizing for the repentance of sins. And they hear Jesus and they listen to the teaching of Jesus, and there are some very obvious overlaps. And so in the confusion, some of the people just assume Jesus is John the Baptist. Note the other answers that are given here. And some said, Elijah. Elijah, what an honored place Elijah has in the Old Testament. Not an unmixed record. But Elijah is the great prophet who had the courage to stare down the prophets of Baal. Look at 1 Kings 18, the great battle of the gods on Mount Carmel. You come to understand that Elijah had a very central part. God worked through Elijah, including using Elijah to raise one from the dead. And you can understand as the word spread about Jesus, what he said and what he did. There were people who said, maybe Elijah's back. And by the way, in the Old Testament, there was the promise that Elijah would return. Now, be very careful here. The Bible rejects any notion of reincarnation. This is not some Jewish notion of reincarnation. Instead, in the Old Testament, there was a very clear expectation that when a true prophet lived, his mantle was taken up by another. Behind Elijah was Elisha. Behind every great prophet, believe the people of the Old Testament, there would be another who would take up his mantle and would be like him. And of course, we have in the Old Testament the promise that one like Elijah would come, who would prepare the way of the Messiah, to prepare the way of the Lord. And when they heard John, whom the New Testament tells us was the Elijah, and they heard Jesus, they heard some overlap. Maybe it's Elijah. There was that expectation that Elijah's presence, in terms of the mantle of his prophecy, that it would be the announcement the Messiah had come. Others said Jeremiah. As you read the prophet Jeremiah, you'll come to understand why, with that understanding that a prophet's mantle would be picked up, why there would be the understanding that in the preaching of Jesus, Jeremiah's mantle had been picked up. Jeremiah talking about repentance and the need for salvation, the new covenant that was promised, and the promise of a new heart. You can understand why in the confusion of the first century there might be some who would have been overheard saying maybe this is Jeremiah. And then as a collectivity at the end they said, or one of the prophets. Again, it's that idea that a mantle, the prophet's always taken up. And of course, one of the most perfect things we know about Jesus is that he fulfilled every single word and letter of the Old Testament so that he picked up the mantle of every one of the prophets. You can understand why the confusion would be such as it is. This is a relatively informed confusion. I think it would have been difficult to have been in the circle of the disciples, however, when Jesus asked that question. And that leads me to another observation that we need to think about for a moment. We often think that if we had had the opportunity to be among the disciples, we would be particularly blessed. And of course, that's true. What it must have been like to have been with Jesus, what it must have been like to hear his voice, I long, it's one of the things I often think about, I long to hear the sound of his voice. The disciples got to witness the miracles firsthand. They got to hear the teaching of Jesus firsthand, but they also had to bear the reality of all that they saw, right down to the crucifixion of Christ. But there's another aspect of the experience of the disciples we don't often think about, and that is this. They didn't know much at the beginning. Jesus said, "Come follow me," and they followed him. But who exactly is he? What is his mission? That was revealed progressively to the disciples, even in the Gospels. They were certainly in the privileged position of being in the very presence of Jesus Christ, but actually we need to recognize that God's sovereign plan for his church is that most of us, through all successive generations of the church, would be in the privileged position of possessing the comprehensiveness of all that is revealed in the New Testament. God's purpose for his church, normative throughout the centuries, is that we would have the fullness that is revealed to us in the Scriptures. It's sometimes, therefore, difficult, but nevertheless essential for us, when we're reading a text like this, to realize that when Jesus asks the disciples these questions, they are not certain how they are supposed to answer. This is not a pedantic exercise between Jesus and his disciples. This isn't some kind of pedagogical experiment. This is Jesus putting his disciples on the spot, taking them into the region of Caesarea Philippi in order to ask them, "Who do the people say that I am?" This is a moment of crisis. It's a moment of focus. Jesus is saying, "Look at me. Answer this question. Who do they say that I am?" And I'll tell you, I think it would have been very awkward to have been there. I'll admit it. I was one of those kids that always wanted to answer the question. I know, you hated me. But there were other things I couldn't do that I could do. But I wouldn't have chosen to have been there because I don't know under that circumstance if I would have known the answer. That first question had to be very intense, but look at the question that follows. He asks, "Who do they say that I am? Who do the people say that I am, that the Son of Man is?" But his next question is, "But who do you say that I am?" Oh my goodness. Oh my goodness. It was a lot easier to answer that first question, you see, now. Who do they say that I am? Well, they say this and that and the other thing. And then you can kind of see how Jesus responds to that. And Jesus responds to that by saying, "Okay, fine. Who do you say that I am?" Oh my. Who's going to answer? You know. You do. It's going to be Peter. It's because you know Peter like the disciples knew Peter. You've read the New Testament and you know that Peter is the one who's squirming in his seat, just busting to get it out. And half the time, it's going to be glorious. And the other half, it's going to be humiliating. But you're just going to have to let him say it. "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter, who in the world are we dealing with here? We're dealing with a Galilean fisherman. We're dealing with a man who not only did not have any theological education, he had, as far as anyone could expect, virtually no education. The vast majority of the people in Galilee in the first century were illiterate and untroubled by being illiterate. The reading was done by someone else. The reading was done for them. The learning was possessed by someone else. The learning was done for them. They had heard, as Peter undoubtedly heard in the synagogue, the Word of God read over and over and over and over again. And he was not a theologian. He was not trained. He is not the person that you would assign the responsibility to write a doctoral dissertation on Christology. No, but he's the man the Holy Spirit designated. God prepared as the one to speak. And he opens his mouth and he says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now here's again where many Christians can simply get this fundamentally wrong. Because we read this as if Peter's supposed to know that. And furthermore, we read it as if he's just designating Christ as if Christ is his name. Several years ago, in fact, well over 15 years ago now, I ended up in a debate in Washington, D.C. with a theological liberal. It was one of those events in which there's a large crowd and people were drawn to a debate. And I was debating the conservative side and Mr. Liberal Theologian was debating the liberal side. And we were going back and forth. And then there was a Q&A. And I'll admit, I was getting a little hot under the collar. I had prayed before I entered this debate, "Lord, let me keep my cool. Let me be cool, suave, calm, persuasive, gentle in speech, slow to anger," all those things that I am not naturally. And I was doing pretty well until the question and answer time, and this NASA guy, he identified himself as one of the leaders of the NASA, National Aeronautics and Space Administration. He identified himself by his Ivy League PhD, and he identified himself as a Christian, and he said he didn't want any of what I was arguing. He didn't want any doctrine. He said, "I just want Jesus. I don't want any doctrine. I just want Jesus. All I want is Jesus Christ." And the fuse broke in me. I felt it. It was like, sing. And at that moment, I knew I was just like springing into action. And what I wanted to say is, thank you, you idiot. I didn't do that. I can only say that God kept me from doing that. But here's the problem. The guy is saying, "I don't want any doctrine. Don't give me any doctrine, don't give me any theology, all I want is Jesus Christ." You know how I responded to him? I was calm. I said, "Sir, are you under the impression that Christ is his last name? Do you think that somewhere in Galilee there was a mailbox, Christ, comma, Jesus? Christ is his title. It isn't his last name. You can't have Jesus Christ without doctrine because you are making a propositional theological statement. When you say Jesus Christ, you are saying Jesus is the anointed one, the king, the one who sits on David's throne. You just got yourself some doctrine. You can't have Jesus Christ without doctrine." In this passage, what we have is Jesus asking the question, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter, this Galilean fisherman, says, "I know you are. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." There are many things that we know about Peter, but I got to tell you, what must it be to have been given by God's grace and mercy the two lips that got to say that for the first time? "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." I want you to see how Peter learned to talk about Christ. Look with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. Writing in his second letter to the church, Peter writes, beginning in verse 16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Notice what he says here in the beginning of this letter. "To those who have attained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus, our Lord." Again, verse 16, "We made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Look at Acts chapter 2. Here, the day of Pentecost, Peter is the designated preacher. Listen to what he says. Beginning in verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him," going back to the messianic prophecies here, "I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I might not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." Look at verse 36. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." No, Peter learned how to say it over and over again. He learned how to say it in many multitudinous ways. He learned how to say it, adding greater detail every time he said it. He was able to tie it together in a more comprehensive sense every time he preached it. But here in Matthew chapter 16, he has the honor of saying for the very first time, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." The church is established on truth, and this is that truth. Christ himself verifies Peter's response. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." What does it mean? What does it mean for Peter to say, "Thou art the Christ"? Where did he get that? It's an amazing declaration. It's a breathtaking declaration. What Peter is saying is, as he looks at Jesus here in the district of Caesarea Philippi, he is saying, "I have listened to you. I have watched you. I have seen you handle Scripture and preach in the synagogue. I have seen you preach to the crowds. I have heard your parables. I have listened to your preaching. I have watched what you do and only you can do by the miracles that God does through you. And I have come to the conclusion that you are none other than the consolation of Israel. You are none other than the Messiah for whom Israel has been waiting now for centuries. You are the ones that God promised. You are the one that the prophets foretold. You are the reconstitution of David's throne. You are king. You're the anointed one." Do you realize how amazing that is? He's not saying this to one who's sitting on a throne, but he already sees him on a throne. He's not saying this to one who has been lauded as Messiah. He's saying this to the one who said, "Come follow me." And he followed him all the way to the district of Caesarea Philippi. And he followed him all the way to the asking of this question, which he now answers. "Thou art the Christ, But he doesn't stop there. He goes on and says, the Son of the living God. Now that makes perfect sense to us. And that fact points to the fact that we really are in a privileged position because we have the fullness of the New Testament revelation that is given to us, so that it does make sense to us. But you need to recognize that in the Jewish expectation of a Messiah, they had not yet understood that the Messiah himself was going to be God's Son. They had not yet understood that the Messiah was going to be the very Son of God, that he was going to be God in human flesh. That they had not fully understood. Now, there were teachings from which Peter drew, but the Holy Spirit has allowed him to put these things together. In Isaiah chapter 9, we hear about a son that is to be given. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice, with righteousness. From this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. You know, there's something else here about the Son. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. There are promises of a Son who will redeem his people from their sin. And you realize that one of those promises of a Son is found as early as Genesis chapter 3? Look back to Genesis chapter 3. The Lord God said to the serpent, verse 14, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. I love God's prophecies given to Satan. One day, this woman whom you deceived, from her line will come a son, and he is going to smash your serpent head. You know Cain. You probably don't know what his name means in Hebrew. The name Cain in Hebrew means, here he is. No, he wasn't. Jesus said, but who do you say that I am? And Peter says, here he is. Here he is, the Son of the living God. The one that Isaiah foretold, the one whose heel is going to smash the serpent's head. Here he is. Luke chapter 1, the angel says to Mary, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Mary heard that. Peter didn't. So where did Peter get this? Notice what Jesus says to him. Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon, son of John, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. The first mark of the church is truth. And the first thing we need to know about this truth is we didn't come up with it. It was revealed to us. The church is not made up of people smart enough to figure things out. The church is not the intelligentsia. It is not Mensa. It is not the academy of those who have figured it out. It is not the sophisticates. It is not those who are chosen by their IQ. It's not those who are the scientists who are able to figure these kind of things out. We didn't figure this out. Peter didn't figure this out. It was revealed to him. Jesus said to him, "You got it exactly right, Simon, son of John. You got it exactly right. You got it perfectly right." He got it as right as when the angels declared to the shepherds, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." He got it exactly right. He got it as right as he would get it on the day of Pentecost, and as right as he would get it as he writes his letter to the church. But he didn't get it by looking within. He didn't get it from one of the other disciples who said, "Psst, Christ, Son of the living God." No. The Holy Spirit revealed it to Peter. God himself revealed it to Peter. And Jesus said, "You got it exactly right, Simon. But flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." The church exists because of the truth of who Christ is and what God has done for us in Christ. And the church exists because that knowledge has been revealed to us. It is not something we discovered or discerned or deciphered. It is what was revealed to us. It's all of grace. Even the fact that we know of it's of grace. It's from grace. It's of grace from the beginning to the end. It was all of grace for Peter, who's not, by the way, yet Peter. For Simon, it was all of grace. And that's what marks the church. It is the first mark of the church, truth. But it's not a truth that we have, that we've devised, or one that we've discovered as a truth that was revealed to us. And of course, it's an entire system of truth. The first mark of the church is truth, because the church lives by truth. We follow the one who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Notice the definite articles, by the way. The New Testament is filled with definite articles, and they're definitely important. Jesus didn't say, "I am a truth." He didn't say, "I'm your truth." "I am the truth." Jesus asked, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The church exists by truth. The truth is known to us by grace. And the church lives and dies by this truth. Without this truth, there isn't a church. The church is not made up of people who think well of Jesus. The church is not made up of people who simply consider themselves Jesus' people. It's made up of people who know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Messiah, Lord, King. We're living in a strange day. There's a new book out about the short lifetime of a fact. It has to do with the fact that in this very, very confused age, there are people who prefer their own version of the truth to that which could be easily determined. We live in a day in which people say, "Well, that's my truth, this is your truth." As far back as 30 and 40 years ago, Francis Schaeffer was writing about the necessity of Christians embracing and affirming what he called true truth. And when he started talking about that, people thought he was nuts nuts. Why do you have to say true truth? Well, it's because we live in an age in which there's so much confusion. There are people who don't even believe that truth exists, or that truth is knowable, or that truth can be expressed in propositional forms or in verbal form in words. Well, the church lives by this. We're to be the people of truth. We are redeemed by the gospel that is true. The first mark of the church is truth, and where you do not find truth, you do not find a church. And we're living in an age in which we need to be able to recognize this in a very clear way. We're living in an age of a war on truth, and we need to recognize that what we are saying is not sentiment. We're living in a world in which when people speak what we mean to be heard as a statement of truth, it is heard as a statement of sentiment. It's as if when we say Jesus Christ is Lord, it's something we want to put in the inside of a greeting card. Well, the other kinds of sentiments that are expressed in a greeting card, we're not paying Jesus Christ a compliment when we affirm who he is. We're making a theological declaration that should make the universe shake. And the church is the steward of this truth. We're the people who know this truth. Jesus is not your homeboy. He's not your buddy. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is closer to you than a brother. But our relationship, though it has sentiment and emotion beyond what we could describe as any other dimension of our lives, it is not rooted in emotion. The emotion is the gift of the truth. If all we have is emotion, then our religion is mere emotionalism. Christ did not come to give us a thrill. He came to redeem us from our sins. First mark of the church is truth. Where there is no truth, there is no church. The second mark of the church is power. Notice what comes in the text. And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you," very immediately what he says, "I tell you that flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father is in heaven. And I tell you," what does he say? "You are Peter. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Where you find the church, you find power. This is one of the most necessary and yet one of the most dangerous statements we can make. Because in our fallenness and in our confusion, we are wont to worship power. We are wont to confuse power and to try to attain the wrong kind of power. The church's power is not military power. It's not economic power. It's not political power. It's not cultural power. It's not personal or individual power. It's not military power. We don't have an army with arms. Paul makes very clear we are to be armed with the whole armor of God. It's a spiritual warfare to which we've been called, with a spiritual weaponry. The church is not to be economically powerful as its goal. The story is told of Thomas Aquinas and the medieval period going to visit Rome, which was his responsibility as a priest, make his pilgrimage to Rome. And when he got there, the Pope showed him all the treasuries of the Vatican. And the Pope, filled with pride over the economic wealth of the Vatican, said to young Thomas Aquinas, "You can see we can no longer say, 'Silver and gold have I none.'" To which Aquinas responded, "That's why you can also not say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk.'" The church has been often tempted to try to seek political power. It's not to say that Christians don't have a political responsibility. We do. It's not to say that the church does not, by its very witness to Christ, have an influence that at times is political, but it is to say we are not to seek political power. That is not our responsibility. We are not here to save civilization. We're here to see people saved from the wrath that is to come, added to the redeemed. The church does have, at times, a cultural influence, and we are called to be salt and light, but we are not to seek cultural power as if determining the future of the culture is the purpose for which Christ established his church. We know that love of neighbor and love of God mean that we care about this culture, but we don't care about it as that which is lasting. We care about it as that which is passing. We understand that it is indeed an important part of life, but it is not determinative of the life to come. There have been those who've tried to use Christianity for their own personal power. Look at Simon Magus in the book of Acts. There are those who've tried to gain this kind of spiritual power as if what Christianity is all about is personal empowerment. Christianity is not about personal empowerment. It's about personal disempowerment. We are nothing and He is everything. Prosperity theology is perhaps one of the most seductive false religions of our day, and prosperity theology promises all kinds of power if you will only believe. It's just not the right kind of power. It's a seductive, idolatrous form of power. It is an empty religion that seduces many. True Christianity doesn't promise power. Indeed, The mark of the church when it comes to power doesn't have to do with much of any of this. Notice what Jesus says. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The church has one power and one central power alone, and Jesus here makes clear reference to it. But not knowing a good deal of an Old Testament background, many Christians will miss the essential point that Jesus is making. Jesus says the church has one power and one power alone, and that power is the power to die safely. The gates of hell refer to death. Now, of course, the gates of hell have been understood to refer to the power of the demons and the darkness and the spiritual warfare to which we call it. Of course it's that. But specifically, this is the gates of Hades. Hades is where the dead are. Christ is here saying to his church, upon the confession, upon the truth that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, I established my church, and established on that rock, the gates of hell can't prevail against the church. They can kill you, and it won't matter. We're the only people on earth who can die safely. Time and time again, tyrants have tried to exterminate the church, and you can't even exterminate it by killing it, because it can't be killed. The church is the presence in this temporal world of the eternity that is to come. The church is the earthly presence in anticipation of the fullness of the kingdom of Christ which is to come. And Christ himself here declares that even the gates of hell can't prevail against the church. You look at this text and you say, what is the rock? Is the rock Peter? No. Peter had the honor of being the very first to articulate this truth, and as a sign of the blessing of God that these truths were revealed to him, his very name was changed to Rock, to Peter. But in just a few verses, you'll come to understand that Peter isn't very rocky. As in just a few verses, Jesus is going to turn to Peter and say, get thee behind me, Satan. There are those who would say that here you have the establishment of the papacy. Well, if so, to the Pope, Jesus says, get thee behind me, Satan, in just a few verses. No, it's not the papacy. It's the power of the gospel. Jesus says, upon this rock, the rock of the confession that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, upon this rock I will build my church. You'll notice there's no tentativeness here. There's no mere proposition that is offered here for consideration. This isn't a theory or a hypothesis. This is a declaration. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Justin Martyr, one of the leaders of the early church, that had to lead his own church members to be martyred. He was literally walking them to their deaths. He said to them what every Christian generation has to hear. He said to people who are about to shed their blood as a witness to their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they were about to die, and Justin Martyr turned to them and said, just remember this, they can kill us, but they can't hurt us. That's the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They can kill you, but they can't hurt you, because the gates of hell shall not prevail. The church, armed with this power, this essential second mark of the church that's revealed here in Matthew chapter 16, is a church that is invincible, not because of our power, but because of Christ's power. A church that is invincible, not in this world, but in the world to come. They can kill us. The church has been marginalized in ages and in places. The church has been persecuted. And by the way, the church often thrives under that persecution. Some of you here likely have experience with Christianity in China after the Communist Revolution. I had the opportunity to be with one of the senior saints in China, a Christian who was there during the revolution and was alive when I met with him just a matter of about 15 years ago. And he said, you know, he said, the gospel's enemies always make fools of themselves. He said, it sometimes takes time, but they are always shown to have opposed the gospel to their utter foolishness. He said, my father was a pastor. And when the communists took over, they arrested him. They sought to re-indoctrinate him, and then they set him loose, and in order to humiliate him, they took so many other of the pastors who had been preachers and who had been in the churches. They closed all the churches. They burned many of them down. They turned them into other things just in order to make the point. They arrested the preachers. They tried to indoctrinate them, and they set them out. And in order to humiliate them, they sent them door to door to collect garbage. Turned out to be a stupid plan. I know what we'll do. We'll stamp the church out. We'll make the preachers leave the church building and go door to door. The gates of hell shall not prevail. It's estimated there are now 750 million people in China who've heard the gospel, and hundreds of thousands of Christians. And the growth of Christianity in China since the Communist Revolution has been under the intense pressure of a state determined to stamp it out. You can't stamp it out. The gates of hell shall not prevail. Justin Martyr had it exactly right. They can kill us. They can't hurt us. And that gives the church the necessary boldness to give witness to the gospel and to do what we've been called to do and realize we're not responsible for the consequences. They're in God's hands. He will bless the witness. As has often been said, the church is watered by the blood of the martyrs, by the witness of the saints. Even when they try to kill us, they end up spreading the gospel. The third mark of the church is authority. And again, this is something subtle in the text that many Christians reading in the 21st century miss it. Jesus says to his disciples, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." This binding and loosing, this power of the keys, is something that most Christians don't think much about. Even most pastors and churches, I hesitate to say, don't think much about. And yet Christ here, in the very declaration of the church, establishes it as one of the marks of the church, as a demonstration of the power of the church and the responsibility of the church. Binding and loosing isn't language we use every day. But if you were a Jewish person in the first century, binding and loosing would be the kind of language you would use, indeed, every single day. Binding and loosing was the moral and theological language of what it meant to be disallowed from doing something or permitted to do something. The rabbis would sit at the city gates, and they would sit there with scrolls, and they would adjudicate issues. They would serve as the judges to help Israel to understand what it should do. And for instance, if you were a man considering buying a plot of land and there was some question about it, you didn't know if you could rightfully do this or not, or if you wanted to marry someone and you weren't certain if you were allowed to do that or not, or you came to a great moral question in your business or your personal life and you needed direction, you would go to the rabbis who would sit in the gate and they would hold the word of God, the Torah, the law, and you would come to them and you would say, "Here is my situation. How am I bound or loosed by the word?" And the rabbis would go to the law and they would step back and they would say, "Son, you want to marry this young woman? I have consulted the word and you are loosed." That's good news. I got to tell you, some of you need to be loosed right now. But the Word of God also binds us. We're bound by its commandments. We are bound by obedience to the Word. And sometimes someone would come to the rabbis and say, to the elders, would say, "I want to do this." And they would say, "The Word of God says you may not. You are bound." A man says, "I want to leave my wife because I no longer am pleased with her." And the rabbis look and they say, "I'm sorry, but you are bound by the Word of God. You may not set her aside." You see, God's people need constant advisement from the Scriptures. We're making decisions constantly. And the reality is that in many churches, these decisions are made independently, not only of the church, but of the Scriptures. And Christ's design for His church is that His church would be a people who are guided by His Scripture together, such that to the church He gives the keys. He doesn't give it to an elite. He doesn't give it to a priesthood. He doesn't give it to a pope. He gives it to His church. "Upon this church I will build, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." and I will give to this church my keys, the keys of the kingdom. And whatsoever you bind on earth, the New American Standard has it exactly right. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. The church should be the place where you come to fellow believers in Christ and you say, you know, here's what I want to do. I think when I grow up, I want to be A. That's the kind of thing the church ought to inform us about. I think I'm going to go here. I think I'm going to major in this. You know, the church ought to be the place where you say, I really want to marry this person. Is that godly? Does that look right? Is that going to honor the Lord? And you go to the scripture and you say, brother, sister, you are loosed. Or you say, I'm sorry. You know, the scripture says we can only marry a fellow believer. He's not a believer. You can't marry him. You can't honor Christ and obey Christ and marry him when the word says no. Binding and loosing is about matters of personal responsibility. Binding and loosing is about the ministry of the church, the witness of the church on matters great and small. And there's an authority that is given to the church. And you'll notice it's an authority that is directly tied to the Word of God. It is God's Word that has the authority. The church exercises the authority of coming under the authority of the Word and seeking to apply it to every dimension of life. And that goes back to the first mark of the church, the Reformer said, which is the right preaching of the Word of God. The preaching of the Word of God is first and foremost where the binding and loosing takes place. As the Word of God is preached, the Holy Spirit applies it to the hearts of believers such that as the Word is preached, we are bound, and as the Word is preached, we are loosed. And there's glory in that. There's glory in the church that is established in truth and in power and in authority. It says that when we're together and the preaching of the Word of God takes place, we leave saying, I have now been bound and I have been gloriously loosed. Every single message, every single text both binds and looses us. And you'll notice that Jesus points to this in the very statement in which he establishes his church. Truth and power and authority, the three essential marks of the church revealed here in Matthew chapter 16. Where these three are found, you just found a church. Where any of them are absent, it is no rightly ordered church. Where the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, is absent, it is no church at all. Yeah, I do wish I had been there. I wish I had been there to hear the very voice of Jesus say, upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But you do understand, don't you, that the Bible is God's Word, such that when we read these words in the Bible, it is just as if we are hearing Christ say these words. We live and die by these words. Upon this rock, I, Christ said, will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray for a church that prevails. Not so much in this world, though if it be so to your glory, may it prevail visibly, but in the age to come. Father, may your church abide in your truth, and may it demonstrate in fullness truth and power and authority, and may you rule in your church to your everlasting glory, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord and King of the church. Amen and amen.